Now would you turn with me to Matthew 9. I'll be reading again a portion of the passage that we considered last week. And I'll explain why I'm doing that in a moment. Daniel 9, 35 through 10, 8. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider this passage, we pray, Lord, that we might understand your word to us. It is a word that has been spoken to the church down through the ages. We pray that, Lord, here as well, we might hear the voice of the Son of God and live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. An author by the name of David Wells has penned a number of books, beginning notably with one entitled No Place for Truth, where he has expounded on his observation as he has looked at modern-day Christianity, particularly what is often called modern-day evangelical Christianity, and has seen that in many ways, although evangelical Christians will claim to be born again, claim to believe the Bible, even to believe every word of the Bible, when they are confronted about the positions they actually take on various theological beliefs, or particularly on moral commitments, they are found to resemble much more the society in which they live than they are the words of the Scripture and the beliefs of the Scripture. It was something that today we who would call ourselves conservative Christians, Bible-believing Christians, we look back at the turn of the last century, and I mean 100 years ago and more, and we look back to that and we see how it was that so many of the mainline churches were losing their faith, really, in the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, were beginning to concede to many of the so-called findings of modern biblical study, as it was proposed that the Jesus of history was very different from the Christ of faith. That actually the Christ of faith was a construct of the so-called apostles who later on, and we are told originally by so many of these early proponents of this view, much later on, the Gospels and such and the epistles were written, and by that time they had constructed a Christ figure who was quite different than the Jesus of history, who after all was just another ordinary man, who in many ways in his life was simply overcome by events. And that's what led to his crucifixion. Well, we all, of course, knew, and those of us who are a little bit older grew up learning how all of those views were false and how the and we rejoiced in the conservative scholars who understood and had studied the scriptures at least as well as many of these so-called liberal scholars. And they continued to make a separation between the original Jesus and the Gospels that were then later on written and saw a difference between them. And then the epistles of Paul, as they were written, there was a sort of an evolutionary development, and things were there that were not found previously. Then you finally come in the latter part of the New Testament to Peter, and Peter is supposedly different in his message and his understanding of the gospel than Paul. So there's just more and more division going on in modern scholarship. And the conservative theologians are battling this, and they're showing that, no, we have one message here. And they seek to argue against that effort to divide all of these things. What has been disturbing to David Wells and disturbing to many who love the scriptures as they are, as the revealed word of God, has been a tendency now among the conservatives, among the evangelicals, to accommodate some of this. And you will find conservative commentaries on the Gospels talking about Matthew as an editor, and how Matthew really, although yes, he heard these things spoken by Jesus, put together the Sermon on the Mount. That what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, and I mentioned this before already, what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, some scholars tell us, is an edited compilation of various things that Jesus said on various occasions. It was not, after all, what it is claimed to be in the text, and that is a sermon which was delivered on a particular occasion. And so Matthew will have some differences from Mark and from Luke and particularly from John. And it's presumptuous to see in some of the writings of Matthew, say, a full-blown doctrine of justification such as we find in Paul. And so differences are acknowledged as if those who are in the academic community today, however conservative they might be, feel that these things have to be accommodated somehow. After all, these were human beings subject to errors and subject to limitations in their understanding. And so you're going to see some of these differences. And we ought not to try to resolve them in some artificial way. We must never forget what we are confronted with here is the Word of God, that it is ultimately of divine origin, and God does not make mistakes. when Jesus here is, we are told in the end of Matthew chapter 9, that Jesus goes throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then we go on to the beginning of chapter 10, and it said he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. And it names the disciples, and then says to Jesus, then sends them out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, so forth, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what had Jesus proclaimed? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He tells them to go out and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He tells them they are to authenticate this message as they go and they proclaim it in the same way that he had. He gives them authority. It gives them power. And they go and they heal the sick as he did. They raise the dead as he did. Cleanse lepers. Cast out demons. You have received. What is he talking about receiving? Receiving the gospel. Receiving the message of the kingdom of heaven. What I have spoken, you who are my apostles are to speak. The apostles, such as Matthew, who carried out his charge as he eventually wrote down what we have in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark, the scribe that followed the Apostle Peter. Luke, of course, not even a Jew, but sought to give an account of those things which had been spoken by the Lord Jesus because he accompanied the Apostle Paul. We all know the story of Paul, how he was as one untimely born in a very unusual way included among the apostles by the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus himself. We, John, of course, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who rested in his bosom at the Last Supper, we have the apostles sent by the Lord Jesus to proclaim the same message that he proclaimed. And so the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, committed that message, committed that gospel. And so if we are to ask ourselves, what is the message that is to be proclaimed? It is the message that Jesus proclaimed. If we are to ask ourselves, what is the mission of his followers? What is the mission of his church? It is to carry out the mission of Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The church consists of those who have been sought and who have been saved. And they, in turn, are to carry on that mission of seeking and saving those who are still lost. The mission of the church is to take up the mission of Jesus. We must be seeing how the scriptures tie together all of the things that the world is trying to tear apart. And that some who are intimidated by the world are conceding, perhaps ought to be separated. That the Lord Jesus, as we have the picture there in the book of Ephesians, the passage we read in Ephesians chapter 4, speaks of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, sending forth gifts to men, and he gives to his church apostles. And so we have the apostles' doctrine inscribed in the New Testament. He gives to the church the apostles and the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' message, and in that way builds a foundation for the church, himself being the chief cornerstone. Remember in our study of the book of Ephesians, how it is that a cornerstone, and the way it is set, determines the scope, the slope, and everything about the rest of the foundation. So Jesus determines the message, the truth, and declares that to the apostles who form the rest of the foundation of the church. And then everything is built upon this foundation and fits, rises up, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, to become a dwelling place for God in which he dwells by his Spirit. And so in the process of building this church up, Christ gives apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers. And that's just a partial list. He gives gifts to the members of the body as they build one another up in love. That is the intention of Jesus, at one time called Jesus of Nazareth. That is the intention of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul proclaimed and carried out the truth which was in Jesus, the one who revealed himself. That's why, as we will read in a few moments, as is our custom, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that where Jesus is met with his disciples, and Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And so we have an account in 1 Corinthians 11 of the Lord's Supper that is remarkably similar to an account that we find in the Gospels of the Lord's Supper. Now, who was there? Who was an eyewitness of the Lord's Supper? Matthew and John. Mark wasn't. Luke wasn't. Mark might reflect Peter's view, his experience. But the Apostle Paul certainly was not there. The Apostle Paul was preparing himself at the time to become one of the greatest opponents of the church at that time when the Lord's Supper took place. And yet, because they all, because Peter was able to say, we have something even better, even greater than an eyewitness account. We have the Word of God. We have the prophetic Word. And we have this prophetic Word revealed and made clear. Peter didn't even rely upon his own eyes and ears, upon his own experience. He relied upon the voice that spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Believe in him. Trust in him. The Apostle Peter was to say to his fellow believers in his epistle to them, you have a like faith with mine. My faith is not superior to yours because I've had some immediate experience and I've seen these things and you haven't. Peter recognized that his faith was just as much a gift of God. There are all kinds of Pharisees that saw and heard the same things that Peter did, and they didn't believe. His faith was just as much a gift of God as was those who had never seen the Lord Jesus and had never experienced contact with him in the flesh. All this coming back to being reminded that what we have in the Scriptures is not simply, not only an eyewitness account, such as everyone would feel blessed, would feel lucky. Remember another sermon a while back where we redeemed the word lucky. would feel really blessed and fortunate to have an eyewitness account of such important events as we have in the Scriptures. But Peter's point is we have even more than that. This is the inspired account that comes from God Himself, was superintended by God Himself. And so the mission that has come down through the apostles and prophets that includes now pastors and teachers and the officers in the church, includes and affects every believer, every member of the church. We are carrying out the will. We are carrying out the mission of Jesus. And so what has happened here as we remember in looking back upon the calling of the first disciples, how it was that Jesus came to Peter and Andrew and he said, "Come and I will make you fishers of men." He says to James and John, they're fishermen, "Come, follow me." And they leave their nets and they follow him. And we see how that is a pattern of salvation. This is not just a phenomenon, how he happened to gather his disciples. It, as a matter of fact, it was very different from, in most cases back then, it was the students that would choose the teacher. That was the customary thing. Kind of like we do today. We decide what college we're going to go to. We sign up for the classes we want to take. But here was a teacher seeking students, seeking disciples. And he did so in a way that only God can do. He finds them like he found Nathanael. In John chapter 2, we see that remarkable account of how it was that Jesus saw him sitting afar off and he knew who he was. And so he sovereignly chooses his disciples. He brings them to himself. We have there a pattern of his salvation, how it is that he has come to seek and to save the lost. There's nothing remarkable about these men. Nothing that would, in their history, and it's not like Jesus read over a number of resumes and said, "These guys look like good prospects." Fishermen? Tax collectors? And yet here they are, just 12 ordinary men. And the ones whom he has called to save, they become in turn the messengers of salvation. The messengers of salvation are those who have received salvation. Who better to be a witness to the message of Jesus, to the gospel of the kingdom, than those who have been themselves saved? And so we are given this list. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Remember, James and John, the sons of thunder. Philip and Bartholomew. You think of Bartholomew is elsewhere, especially in the book of John, called Nathanael. Another name for him. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, in another place, Matthew is called Levi. And James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. This is the only place where he's called Thaddeus. He's usually called Judas, not Iscariot, or Judas, the son of James, to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. And Simon the Zealot, Simon the Canaanean, he's called here. Elsewhere, he's called Simon the Zealot, again, distinguishing him from Simon Peter. And finally, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Some of these disciples we read nothing of except where they're found in this list. Others, of course, we come to know a great deal about them. Think of how much we have been able to see into the heart and personality of Peter, of John, and even such as doubting Thomas, of Philip, who asked the Lord so many questions there in the upper room, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus says to Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And we see ourselves, we see our own questions reflected in these disciples. They're just like us. And it is in their very unremarkability that we see what Jesus came to do. He came to save people just like us. These who were to be called apostles were not some, higher grade of being to which we could never aspire. They were us. And the Lord took them, and he gave this message to them, and he sent them. That's what the word apostle means. It is someone who is sent, and they convey the message that is given by their master. And that is what he has done with each one of us. Although the office of apostle, as it is ordained in the New Testament, is something that ceased with the apostles themselves, with those who had seen the resurrected Lord, and included Paul, of course, as well, who had seen the resurrected Lord and who had been called by him to declare his message. But there is a sense in which, as we find in the close of the Gospel of Matthew, the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to go. They are sent, and we are all to be involved in this mission of telling the world the good news. Because the destiny of the church is something that is far greater than anything this world could ask or imagine. The destiny of the church is something that it cannot see. It is nothing less than transmission from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he is speaking not only of where this kingdom originated, but of its destiny, of its goal, of its end. Jesus has come down. He has come from heaven to earth. But as we read the record of what happened to him, yes, he died. He rose again from the grave. 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven. Jesus came to get us. He came in order that we might be saved, and yes, we do live. The church as a whole lives, and each individual believer lives for a time between the old creation and the new creation which is to come. We're in that wilderness. We have that pattern back in the Old Testament, that time in the wilderness, wandering between the escape from bondage in Egypt to entering into the promised land. That's where we as the church are now. But that pilgrimage is to take us to the promised land. As we mentioned already, there are many things that I think are decidedly similar about from what I mentioned, what I preached last Sunday, and what I'm preaching this Sunday. Note the similarity of the titles. Mission of Jesus, the mission of the church. We as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are a people whose citizenship is not in this world. They are in the world to come. We, here on earth, we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. Nevertheless, as we are on pilgrimage through this world, our effect upon it is an effect like salt, an effect like light. We have a leavening, blessed influence on the world as we pass through it. And that influence is gained not by our marshaling to ourselves all kinds of economic or political or military power and, you know, somehow imposing our will upon the world and transforming it into a Christian society. That is not, it is rather by going the way of Jesus, by suffering. As he did, he stooped to conquer. He poured himself out. He took the form of a servant. And we are to follow him in that career. We are to pour ourselves out. We are to be servants. We are to accept very often what the world considers to be defeat in order that we might show. Just as Jesus did, that this world will not be the final victor, that we will rise as he rose, and we will enter into glory as he did. That is the destiny of the church. That is, and it's something that must be remembered as we recognize that yes, we do have a great obligation in this world as we live in this world. We're not to separate ourselves from it in the sense of geographically, you know, becoming hermits. When it says forsake the world, it doesn't mean that. It means forsake the values and the beliefs of this world, the teaching that this world is all there is. And therefore, everything is to be decided on that so-called truth. There's nothing else. And we are here to testify to the world that, yes, there is something else. And there is a judgment day to come. And so, flee to Jesus. Take refuge in him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Become now a citizen of heaven, living under the lordship of Christ. Now, and from this day forward, you do so not only in a private way, but in a public way. And so, whatever, recognizing that the tip of the spear is the gospel, the transforming gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came, he gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins, and he rose again for our justification. That is at the center of everything. That is the transforming power, the transforming message that translates sinners from this creation to the new one to come. We are born again by a living hope. We have eternal life. If you're born again from above, if you have eternal life, you don't lose it. Eternal life doesn't come to an end. And so, the center of our lives is in the world to come. Nevertheless, we are in all of our lives, in every aspect of our lives, to be Christian, to be informed by the Scriptures. After all, the Bible tells us not only about the world to come, it tells us about this world. The opening words of the Scriptures, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was this heavens and this earth, where we are now, where we live now. This is our Father's world. The world has come up with all kinds of varying explanations other than the one we have in the Scripture. But the Bible tells us how we are to live before God in this world, and especially as redeemed Christians, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to live before God. And so, yes, when we pay our taxes, when we vote, when we enter into conversations with our neighbors on various things, when we consider things that are going on in the public sector, we always come to them from as best we can understand it, from a biblical point of view. We seek our wisdom from the Scriptures. And we pray that we might be a blessing to the world. In whatever country we live, whatever society we live, we pray that we will be a blessing and a testimony to the truth which is in Jesus. But there is nothing but the gospel of Christ that has the power to transform sinners. Only the redeeming supernatural power of Christ will be able to build the kingdom of God. And when it is built, when it is completed, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and that which cannot be shaken will remain. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and for the message that he came not only to proclaim but to accomplish. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we take up that message which saved us, and as we live by it and proclaim it, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.